Well, turn, if you would, to the book of Romans. Let's get to Romans here. For the better part of our time, family, I will reference just a few varied texts, but we will begin ultimately by reading Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Well, that said, I'll begin this morning with a quote from the 19th century pastor and teacher Robert Haldane, who opens his commentary on the book of Romans with these words: "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every page of this sacred volume is stamped with the impress of deity and contains an inexhaustible treasure of wisdom and knowledge and consolation." It felt appropriate to me to begin our journey through the book of Romans as a church with these words this morning, not because they are less true with respect to other books of the Bible, but simply because it is with this attitude towards and understanding of the Word of God that I want to call us, family, to approach what is the single most comprehensive, clear, and orderly treatment of the gospel of Jesus Christ that there is in the Bible. That's what Romans is. It is the most comprehensive, clear, and orderly treatment of the gospel of Jesus that there is in the Bible. And while it is, in its nature, a theological exposition, as it were, communicating all of the core doctrinal truths that undergird the Christian faith, as Haldane infers in this quote, it was not written for experts and for scholars. You understand that? You look at the book of Romans, it's intimidating, it's big, it's dense. But it wasn't written for scholars to analyze at a sort of a mere intellectual level, but it is the very Word of God to us and is in its theological truths a font of wisdom, he says. That is, knowledge on how to live and how to live well and in a God-honoring or a manner pleasing to God. And it is a wellspring of consolation. I love that. It's a wellspring of consolation. That is, that its truth will bring us comfort and peace in a sin-riddled and fallen and increasingly unsettled world. C.H. Spurgeon, the great 19th century English preacher of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, if you can ever get your hands on his sermons, get them and read them. He was one of the greatest preachers there has ever been. He said this: "Many of the fears of Christians would be driven away if they knew more. Ignorance is not bliss in Christianity, but misery. And knowledge sanctified and attended by the presence of the Holy Spirit is as wings by which we may rise out of the mists and darkness into the light of full assurance." Theology, or doctrine, knowledge, as Spurgeon is calling it here, properly understood and engaged, does not merely fill the mind or the head, but changes the heart and motivates it to love for God and for others and to holy and God-honoring living. It drives away fear and gives us the comfort of full assurance of our hope in the Lord, as Spurgeon writes, so that even as we study what are the deep theological truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our challenge will be to continually, church, engage our hearts as we study the book. Engage our hearts and to ask ourselves how the truths that we are learning concerning the mind and heart of God and His plan of salvation for mankind in the gospel affect our actions, our thoughts, our attitudes, our words. How they affect our affections in what we love and pursue. How they are meant to draw us closer in our relationship and walk with the Lord. And what demands, what responsibilities they place on our lives relative to our conduct in the world and our relationship with others. It is our task, church. It will be as we engage Romans, and it will be mine particularly in the instruction, to keep our hearts warmed, as it were, and to make sure we never allow our study of the Scriptures to become merely a sterile and scholastic enterprise devoid of the change of heart that they were intended or meant to produce by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. My prayer is that Romans will establish us firmly in the truths of the gospel, and that those truths will give us courage, perseverance, comfort, or consolation, as Haldane called it, and that they will lead us to lives of holiness and goodness and love for both our Heavenly Father and for one another. So, with that as an underpinning, okay, that was long-winded, but I think important. But with that as an underpinning, and as we begin our time in the epistle, it is good for us in the introduction to a new book to examine, if we can, some of the fundamentals, if you will, of the letter. Some of the fundamentals of the letter so that we have the proper context and therefore a better understanding of what we will be reading and studying in what will presumably be the coming years. It's going to take us a while, I would guess. And so this morning we will largely be preparing for the journey, if you will, getting the map out and plotting our course, figuring out in general terms where we're headed and why. And while this information can feel a little bit dull, perhaps, gathering it is a part, church, of what it means to do good biblical theology or good biblical scholarship, as it will help us to understand better what the author of the letter is saying and why he's saying it. It's important information, and everything that we learn today will be needful for you, and I emphasize this, family, it will be needful for you to keep in the back of your mind, or as sort of a foundational context throughout our study, because it will allow you to understand both the Bible as a whole better, meaning the New Testament in particular, but certainly the Epistle to the Romans, right? And so this morning, I'd like to look at four components of the book, and as we examine the final one, we'll dig in a bit to verse 1. There's a lot of complex theology that we'll be getting into, but what I'm intending to do is to give us some rails to run on that we can always take that complexity and bring it back to these foundational ideas. It helps clarify things. It helps us keep our, sort of get our hands around the book so that it doesn't feel overwhelming, okay? So four components of the book as we, and then we'll examine verse 1 in the final component. And the first of the four components is what I would call a general outline of the book. Now, I'm not unaware that approaching a book like Romans, and I've referenced this already this morning, with its 16 chapters, most of which are fairly long and all of which are dense theologically, that approaching a book like Romans is intimidating. It's intimidating to me. And I've studied it a lot of times over the years and spent quite a bit of time in it. But it can be intimidating, and especially when I've begun our time this morning by setting it up with you all as the comprehensive theological treatise of the Scriptures, okay, or of the New Testament. And that said, and this is a great tip for you, just generally, family, as you read the Scriptures, it is common that the longer books especially almost always have what I would call natural breaks or sections. Natural breaks or sections, that is, places where the author shifts direction relative to his focus or a topic such that there is almost a book within the book or books within the book. And having those in hand is incredibly helpful in managing a large piece of literature like this. Because you can go to it and go, I read the first two chapters and it's just like, dude, I don't know what to make of this and I don't know where this is going and it's just overwhelming. Right? But there are natural breaks that help you manage a piece of literature like this and make it much less intimidating. And I would argue that the Lord intends this. He intends for us to find those breaks as we read. He's not trying to make it difficult for us. Okay? He wants us to find those breaks as we read such that we can grasp and understand the flow of the author's thought and get a solid handle on what he's communicating to us in general. And the book of Romans is no exception to this rule. As a matter of fact, it's really simple. There are natural breaks in the book, shifts in the apostle's train of thought and emphasis that unify the book as a whole. They flow together very nicely. but that allow us to break up the letter in a way that makes it more palatable, or maybe more digestible is a better way to say it. And in this instance, the divisions are relatively simple, and my prayer is that this will demystify Romans for you and take away any sense of being overwhelmed with it that you might feel. Now, I know this might be hard to see for some of you because I didn't embolden the chart, but I can send this out if you'd like in a PDF so you just have it to reference. This is a super handy thing to have, a thing like this. And by the way, when you're studying the Scriptures, family, sit down and make one of these. Try to make one of these as you read a book and get a sense of the overall theme, where the breaks are. You can write those things down. What are the emphases, etc. You don't have to do that, but it can be helpful. Okay? Now keep in mind, you could divide the book, you could divide Romans up in a much more detailed or maybe granular way. In other words, there could be divisions within these divisions. Okay? But these are broad handles. These are broad handles so that you can sort of grasp the book. I wanted to give you a general framework that you can walk away with and explain simply to your kids. This is how Romans breaks up. This is a way to get your hands around it, or to others, or simply for your own use as you contemplate and study and meditate on the book. Romans essentially breaks up into three parts. Part one is comprised of chapters 1 through 8. Part two, chapters 9 through 11, and the third part then in chapters 12 through 16. And just as in most of the other epistles, this is almost always true in the epistles, the author begins his writing by laying out eternal truths, that is the doctrine, that will undergird and make sense of the practical implications and exhortations that he will make in the latter parts of the letter. Almost all of the letters are like this. Here's all your theology. Here's all the implications to your life of it. Romans is no different. In this case, you could even say potentially that the book is really only divided into two parts rather than three, and that the first two sections from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11 are effectively doctrinal in their emphases. Okay? But the focus of chapters 9 through 11 relate very specifically to God's sovereignty and his sovereign plans and purposes for the Jewish people. And that shift in focus is significant enough in my mind as to warrant its own section for outlining purposes. And it is in these chapters that we will look in no small amount of detail in chapters 1 through 11 at things like unbelief and the judgment of God, at the guilt of all mankind, the fall, both Jews and Gentiles, at the justness of God and the justness and righteousness of his judgment. We'll look at justification by faith alone, at sanctification. We'll look at our glorification. We'll look at election, at the sovereignty of God in that, at our assurance of salvation, at the perseverance of the saints, and a number of other glorious truths that God reveals to us. We'll look at all of that stuff in those first 11 chapters. And this then will lead us to the final five chapters, 12 through 16, in that third section of the book wherein the apostle exhorts us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a way of life and living born from the truths he's communicated to us in the first 11 chapters. And he begins that section with a great therefore. It's a famous therefore. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore. In other words, because I have explained the great truths of the gospel in justification, sanctification, election, God's sovereignty, grace, sin, and all the rest, therefore, he writes in 12:1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. I've given you the greatest theological treatment there might be in the Scriptures. Therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God, he writes in 12:1, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And he goes on from there to describe all manner of the way that we are meant to live as God's people. We learn our duties to each other, how we live in the culture within which we exist, and how we relate to the government, matters of conscience, how we treat our neighbors, and all manner of Christian ethics, motivated from the eternal realities of the gospel in the first 11 chapters of the book. So this is the general outline. Everybody tracking so far? It's a little bit like a class, like a hermeneutics class or something. I don't love it, but it's important, okay? This is the general outline, and if you'd like a copy, like I said, of this slide, just for your reference, for reference purposes, please let me know. I'll just send it out to everybody. Maybe I'll just do that anyway, and whoever wants it can use it. Now, the second of the four components that I'd like to look at is the author's intent. The author's intent. It's important, church, to understand anytime we study the scriptures that we seek out the author's intention for writing. When you write a letter to somebody or you write something down, you have an intention. You're not writing it so that someone can take what you've written and make of it whatever they want. You have an intention in writing. Your job in writing is to make that intent as clear as humanly possible. But the reality is you have an intention. And anytime we study the scriptures, we are meant to seek out the author's intention. We are to read so as to discern clearly the reason why an author put pen to paper and what he is trying to accomplish in the minds and hearts of his readers. With the scriptures, this is the Holy Spirit speaking through a human author. So the question is, why or what is God saying to me? Why did he have this author put down these words? Not what do we want him to be saying, but what is God intending on saying through the human author? And most of the time, again, it's not particularly mysterious. Most of the time, it's not particularly mysterious. Again, we get intimidated by the scriptures. We feel like, oh, we can't figure out what the heck this is supposed to mean or what the person's doing. But it's not generally mysterious if we set ourselves to it. God's given us minds to understand his truth and to apprehend what he said. And so we just need to look at it. Most of the time, the authors of scripture will tell you directly why they're writing. They tell you directly why they're writing. And this is an important principle as then anything, this idea of grasping author's intent, I mean, is an important principle because then anything that we're learning as we go will fit within the guardrails of the author's stated intention. You understand? It'll fit within the guardrails of what he said his purpose is in writing. And this will help us make better sense of what the text is saying, and it protects us from misinterpreting a text by inferring meaning to the granular stuff that would run afoul of or contradict the author's stated purpose. And in Romans, the apostle makes his purpose clear in the first chapter, in verse 11. And in verses 14 through 15, he doesn't say, I'm writing because of this, but you can read what he's saying in the first chapter and understand exactly what he's about to do in the rest of the book. And his purpose is simple. He desires, he says, to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. He desires to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to them that they would be established or strengthened, that idea of establishment in the faith. That they would be established or strengthened in the faith. And this desire sets him then on a course of exposition of the theological truths of what God has done in his Son and what our responsibilities are to God's as God's people in light of those truths. Note in verses 11 and verses 14 and 15, he says, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." And we'll read further on. He's saying, I wanted to be there with you, but I haven't been able to get to you. But he's telling you what he's wanting. I want to impart this thing to you, this spiritual gift to you, so that you would be strengthened, established. He says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And then a few verses later, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager, what? To preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The very next verse, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And then 11 chapters of the gospel of Jesus. See, it's not difficult to discern his purpose. You just have to spend a little time reading and thinking. Okay? The author's intention in writing is plain. That he's desired to see these people, the Roman people, in person. To impart a spiritual gift to them, to impart something of value spiritually to them, but in lieu of his personal presence, he sends a letter that is this long-form sermon, if you will, of the gospel of Jesus. the most valuable gift he could ever impart to them, he could ever give to them. Now, the third component, as we continue to prepare for our journey in the epistle, is the cultural context and setting of the writing. The cultural context and setting of the writing. Church, Rome was, at the time of the writing of Romans, which was most likely sometime in the spring of 57 or 58 AD, doesn't matter that much. Rome was at that time the greatest city in the world. Rome was founded in 753 BC, so something like 800 years before this. And according to scholars, by the time of the apostles' writing of this letter, the city had more than 1 million people in it, and some contend it had as many as 4 million people in it. For the ancient world, this was a massive city. In a modern world, that's not as big of a city, but a million people is nothing to dismiss. And certainly 4 million people is not. In the ancient world, this was a massive city and was filled with all of the opulence and squalor and issues that are to be found in big cities. Church, here's an axiom for you. There is nothing new under the sun. The scriptures tell us this. People were just like you and me back then, and all of the same issues that we see today were happening in a giant city like Rome. And of course, the city had its incredible architecture, much of which you can still go to see to this day, and I've seen it. It's pretty remarkable. It's a remarkable place, and one where, based on the letter to the Romans, the church had clearly taken root. There were believers in this city. And it was obviously comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, as both are addressed directly in this letter. So the letter isn't particular to, oh, I'm talking to only to Gentiles or only to Jews. He's talking to the church at Rome, and it was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, as it would seem sort of normal in a metropolitan city. There are people from all over the world, just like in our cities, who lived in Rome. One thing that is notable about Roman culture at the time was that the prevailing religious belief systems of the day were on the wane. The religious systems of the day were on the wane. Judaism was largely in decay by this time, certainly in Rome, and Greek and Roman heathenism, with their polytheistic worship and superstitions, right? Worship of little idols, prayer to them, sacrifices to them, were showing themselves to be bankrupt such that even those who did not know God were rejecting those systems. Like the people of today, the people of Rome were seeking meaning and hope. And the worship of idols and the attendant immoral and relativistic lifestyles that this worship produced was not fulfilling people. Especially as they became more enlightened, as mankind progressed, and hence this belief system was on the decline. The less spiritually or religiously inclined of the day sought meaning in philosophy. And the two most prominent systems were the Stoic and the Platonic. You all have heard of Plato. These were the prevailing philosophical belief systems of the time, the Stoic and the Platonic. These two left much to be desired if you were looking for meaning and hope. The pastor and teacher Charles Hodge writes on the state of things at the time of the Epistle of the Romans. He says, the two reigning systems of philosophy, the Stoic and Platonic, were alike insufficient to satisfy the agitated minds of men. The former sternly repressed, that is the Stoic system, sternly repressed the best natural feelings of the soul, inculcating nothing but a blind resignation to the unalterable course of things and promising nothing beyond an unconscious existence hereafter. You know the idea of Stoicism, right? You're just unmoved. You're the stiff upper lip. Nothing affects you and you're just resigned to the course of the world and then I die. That's Stoicism. The latter, the Platonic system of philosophy, regarded all religions as but different forms of expressing the same general truths and represented the whole mythological system, and what by that he means the spiritual belief system, as an allegory, as incomprehensible to the common people as the pages of a book to those who cannot read. This system promised more than it could accomplish. This system promised more than it could accomplish. It excited feelings which it could not satisfy, and thus contributed to produce that general ferment that he's saying it produced rottenness, which existed at this period. Among the Jews, Hodge writes, generally the state of things was hardly much better. They had indeed the form of true religion, but were in great measure destitute of its spirit. Such being the state of the world, men were led to feel the need of some surer guide than either reason or tradition, philosophy or rote religious tradition is what he's saying, and some better foundation of confidence than either heathen philosophers or Jewish sects could afford. It's good to remember, church, that this exposition of the great truths of the gospel was sent into the biggest city in the world some 2,000 years ago to a cultural context of opulence and excess and emptiness, not at all unlike Western culture today. And as we study Romans, we would do well, family, to remember this. And to remember what I would call the key verse of the book, which I cited earlier, the verse that communicates the core of the author's intention and heart and that sits at the foundation of his writing. It is the verse by which I've named our series, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the author writes, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Here is the good news, that God has given us the way to salvation through faith. You see? This is important when we think about a hopeless culture, a culture that's agitated by its own philosophies, but that at the end of those philosophies, there's nothing but a brick wall. I skipped a piece of Hodge's writing. He says, hence, because the Roman culture was in this state when the glorious gospel was revealed, thousands of hearts in all parts of the world were prepared by the grace of God to exclaim, this is all our desire and all our salvation. Now, when you bring that into our context, empty philosophy that leads nowhere, loneliness, despair, fear, all of the same things we see in Rome at the time of the writing of the epistle, so that when the gospel comes, they declare, here, this is all our desire and all our salvation. People are ripe for the gospel, church. They're ripe for it. And then finally, the fourth component that is important to note as we start is authorship. To this point, I've simply referred to the writer as the apostle or as the writer, but it will come as no surprise to most of you that the author here is the apostle Paul. And we know it because the text tells us so. We know it's Paul because it tells us so. The text tells us this. But it also tells us something about this man, Paul, and the calling that he had that had been placed on his life by the Lord. Now, before I go on, I didn't include this in the notes. It just occurred to me. I don't want you all to be confused by this. Many times, the apostles would write an epistle, but they would do it through a scribe. They would dictate the letter through a scribe, okay? So for Romans, for clarity's sake, so that this doesn't confuse you, and you go, hey, Mike said it was Paul that wrote the letter, but now I see this in the text. Turn to chapter 16, just quickly. I'm going to point this out to you. Chapter 16, the very end of the book. You'll notice in verse 22 is what I'm wanting to call your attention to. Chapter 16, verse 22, he says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. That doesn't mean that Tertius wrote the book. Paul says, Paul identifies himself at the beginning. Tertius is Paul's scribe, and he's wanting to greet everybody. You see? So he's writing this for Paul, and he's like, hey, Paul, can I say hello to everyone? That's exactly what's happening here. Paul's dictating this letter through Tertius, and at the end, Tertius goes, right at the end, hey, I greet you too. I love everybody as well. Okay, that's all you're seeing there. Okay, just important to note as we go so that there's no confusion. Let's look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 as we sort of officially engage the text and begin our study, and we'll see the author identify himself. Paul, it says, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now here we learn unambiguously that the apostle Paul, once known as Saul of Tarsus, the young Pharisee who we know from Acts 22 verse 3, was educated under the venerated Jewish rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Paul tells us he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. This is the Paul that is writing the letter to the Romans. That text comes from Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6, by the way. This is the same Paul who, in his persecution of Christians, in his zeal for the faith of his fathers, held the coats of those who were stoning the first recorded Christian martyr Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But who upon his conversion on the road to Damascus, you remember the story in Acts 9, became the most ardent proponent of faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah to the Gentile peoples of the world that probably has ever lived. Paul, who for the sake of this gospel, which he has set out to communicate to the Roman people, was, 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, imprisoned, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times, we read, he received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Three times he was shipwrecked. He was in the sea for a night and a day. On frequent journeys, he writes, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, that is the Jews, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, dangers among false brethren. He writes, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This is the man who's writing this letter to them. This man endured these things, Romans 1:1 tells us, because he is a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Here in Romans 1:1, we have three descriptors, three declarations by Paul of who he is and what God has done with him. And the first of the three descriptors is bondservant. Now, what does this mean that Paul is a bondservant of Christ Jesus? He's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. The word for bondservant here is doulos. That's the Greek word. It's a very simple Greek word. You guys can all remember that. Doulos. Doulos. Which is, by the way, on your first quarter Greek vocabulary list in Bible school or seminary. It's like literally, it's like on the first 20 words. Doulos. It simply means slave. It means slave. Paul is here making the declaration that he belongs to and is at the beck and call of Jesus Christ to do as he is instructed by his gracious master. It's not an accident that he uses that word. Without spending too much time on this, there are some subtle implications to this that are sort of worth paying attention to, that are worth noting. First of all, that Paul, like all of us who have been redeemed, which is another word, by the way, for purchased, all of us who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, we do not belong to ourselves. Paul does not belong to himself. You see, he belongs to the living God, having been freed from enslavement to sin and from the penalties of sin, and having been made a slave to Christ and to righteousness, which is an idea that we're going to look at in great detail in Romans chapter 6 in the months to come. And this would have been a very poignant point for those in Rome who were receiving this letter. As Rome, by the way, I mentioned 1 to 4 million people, Rome was primarily populated by slaves. It was primarily populated by slaves. There was incredible wealth and opulence in Rome. And with that came the enslavement of thousands and thousands and thousands of people who were the property of their wealthy owners. Owners who much of the time treated their slaves abusively and as utterly dispensable. And yet Paul presents himself as one of them. You see that? He presents himself as one of them, as a slave, but one who is willingly obligated to a master who he loves, to do whatever his master commands, as his is a master who is gracious and kind. His is a master who gave up his life to set us free to a glorious enslavement to him in the gospel. Isn't that great? Our master set us free from enslavement into a new kind of glorious and blessed and saving slavery under him. This is what Paul is saying by saying, I'm a bondservant of Jesus. I don't belong to myself. I willingly serve a master who is good, and who died to make me his slave. That said, church, the implications of Paul's enslavement to Christ and ours is that we don't belong to ourselves, right in the first verse. We don't belong to ourselves. And that has implications for everything in our lives relative to what God calls us to. We don't belong to ourselves. We've been purchased. The reality, as we'll see, is that everyone is enslaved to something, either sin or to Jesus. But for those of us who know the Lord, we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to Him. Now, secondarily, Paul notes that he's been called as an apostle. Called as an apostle. So that in his enslavement to Jesus, it's almost like a progression. He's been purchased, he's enslaved now to the Lord. And as the Lord's servant, the Lord has summoned Paul and called him to be an apostle or a messenger. This word is also on your Greek first quarter vocabulary list. Apostolos just means messenger. And you may recall more than a year ago when we began our study of Galatians, Paul notes that his apostleship, Galatians 1:1, was not a calling from men or, he says, from the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, this is important because apostleship, as Paul is describing it here, capital A, apostleship, as Paul is describing it here, has been bestowed on him by God himself, by the risen Christ, the resurrected Jesus, who Paul had seen, Luke records in Acts 9, on the Damascus Road. Paul saw the resurrected Christ, and Jesus said, Paul, you're mine, and this is your mission. And that imbues him, church, that calling imbues him and what he says with an authority that we ought not take lightly. Right? Paul is here declaring himself to be God's messenger. And his message here as having come from the Lord himself. And this, of course, has implications for how we receive what we read and study in the Epistle to the Romans and in all of Paul's writing. If we want to be really specific, Paul is at the outset of his greeting, establishing the reality that he has been sent by God to declare what we are about to read. And that it is therefore eternally binding on his Roman readers and, sorry to say it, on us. On us. As it is the very word of God. Once we know, we're responsible. Right? The Lord has shown us what he intends. He's communicated this to us. Now we're responsible for it. It's eternally binding on us. And then thirdly and specifically, Paul is a messenger of God, and the message for which he has been set apart is the message or the gospel of God. Paul rounds out his introduction of himself by noting that not only is he a servant or slave of the living God, but that the living God has commissioned him to be wholly devoted as his messenger, proclaiming his, that is God's, good news. Right? Let me see. He says he's set apart for the gospel of God. And herein we enter on our journey in Romans. My prayer, church, is that the Lord blesses our efforts as we study this. Okay? I'm prayerful, first of all, I should say, that this gives you four rails to run on. You can see the divisions of the book. You know why Paul wrote, to proclaim the gospel in all of its intricacies and majesty. And you know it was, you know the cultural context of Rome. And you basically, to be familiarized with that, look at our culture. That was Roman culture. Very similar. These issues are the same. Okay? And you know who wrote it? This man, Paul, who was a messenger of God, who was sent by God as a messenger, enslaved to God, commissioned as his messenger with a message that is God's message, set apart for the gospel of God, he says. And my prayer is that the Lord blesses our efforts as we study, that he is with us in it. And I would ask you guys to pray for that. Ask the Lord to visit us in it, to speak to us in it. Ask him to spur on conversation with one another about it. That we would become unashamed proclaimers of the gospel which he has set before us in this letter. I referenced this before, church. The culture that we live in is as desperate for hope and meaning as the Roman culture. Paul is telling us the solution. I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. People want hope. There is hope only to be found in the gospel. None of our philosophies, our movements, our factions, all of the things in our culture right now that are exciting us, politics as a religion, activism, none of these things will bring you hope and meaning, ultimately. Just like Platonic and Stoic philosophy will not bring you meaning. They will not bring you hope. They do not answer the big questions. Only the gospel does this. And as Hodge said, the Roman culture was ripe to hear the gospel. Here is all my salvation. Church, we are responsible to share this message which we are going to be rooting ourselves in for the foreseeable future. Our culture is dying for it. Our culture is dying for it. Let us become unashamed proclaimers of this gospel. Perhaps my most sort of ardent prayer is that we will listen to it as the authoritative and binding word of God to us, and that it would draw us into deep fellowship with Jesus, into genuine awe at his wisdom and goodness in the truths of the gospel, which are, as they're presented to us in Romans, mind-blowing and hard to understand, some of them. But my prayer is that we will embrace them and be in awe of them and of the wisdom of God in conveying them to us, and that they are transformational for our hearts. So may God be honored as we look into his word here, and may his spirit illuminate and guide us in his truth. Let's pray. Father, we've gone quickly through this. There was much more to say, perhaps, in sort of foundational information about the book of Romans. I pray that it's been clarifying and clear. Certainly for anyone who hasn't spent any real time with the letter, that it doesn't feel as intimidating, that we can hold on to these sort of four rails to help guide us as we study and always come back to, okay, this was really complicated. What was Paul's intention? Oh, that's right. This is all just part of the gospel. This is one of the truths of the gospel message. And it had effect, or it was communicated in this way because of the culture of Rome at the time, which is not unlike our own. And that we can hold on to these kinds of foundational rails so that the book is digestible, it's palatable. May your spirit make it so for us. Help us to perceive things that are beyond us, Lord, as you illuminate your truth to us. I pray that we would revel in these things, that we would be in awe of you, that we would worship you because of the grandeur of your gospel. Establish us in it. This is why Paul says, he writes, he wants us to be strengthened, Lord, in your truth, so that we can live in the ways that you call us to, as conveyed to us in this third part of the book in chapters 12 through 16. Prepare us, Lord. Soften our hearts. Make them like a turned over soil, tilled soil that are ready for the planting, Lord. I pray that you would just be working in us and preparing us for all that we'll look at in the coming months and years in this wonderful book in your scripture, the book of Romans. We commit it to you. We thank you. We thank you for Paul, your servant, who was faithful to the end as your slave, as your servant, your bondservant, Lord. Help us to remember the salvation that you have given to us in buying us out of slavery to sin and death, Lord, and enslaving us to you, Lord, our gracious master, Lord. Thank you that you are so good to us and that you paid such a price to buy us out of slavery to death, to give us life. Help us to live in light of that, that we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to you, and we are to do what you ask. Work in us in this way, Lord. I thank you for the time and for your people. Bless us now as we go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.